Our scripture reading today, we are continuing in our look through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. I encourage you to grab a Bible and flip to Mark chapter 8, follow along as we read and take a look at this this passage. Mark chapter 8. Verses 31 through 38. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Well, we are overlapping a little bit with the passage from last week. We already considered Peter's rebuke of Jesus and Jesus' rebuke of him in turn, but we're going to overlap this a little bit just because of what I think is the centrality of this passage to the Gospel of Mark, but certainly not just to the Gospel of Mark, but to the gospel and to the whole Christian life. This passage is so central, and there is something sort of surprising here, sort of something that jumps out a little bit, and that is that here in verse 32, we read that Jesus spoke plainly about this. And the reason that's surprising isn't that Jesus doesn't make sense otherwise, but that the only other reference to his own death, which he has predicted in the gospel according to Mark, was back in chapter 2. And in that reference, that was a very contrasting reference to this here, because back in chapter 2, he made sort of a very veiled and vague reference to his death, that most who heard him probably would not really be able to even recognize or detect. And in fact, the typical way for Jesus to teach in the Gospel of Mark has been in parables. Parables about the secret of the kingdom of God. And though he explained those parables to his disciples, here we see Jesus speaking in a way that contrasts with those parables that are about the secret of the kingdom of God. Here he speaks openly and plainly, with nothing veiled or vague, nothing needing further explanation, nothing hidden, but speaking openly, plainly, and boldly, that this is no parable. And any view of the life of Jesus that treats his death, his atoning death or his resurrection, his bodily, historical resurrection, as merely some kind of parable, does not do justice to the real Jesus. Does not do justice to what Jesus said about himself. Any view that treats those things as just some kind of parable, you know, maybe something that sort of maybe isn't real on the outside, but just has some kind of hidden symbolic meaning underneath, and that's what's really important. Any such view of the death and resurrection of Jesus is a lie. The story of his death is really only just a symbol of great love. Or that the story of his resurrection is really just a symbol of hope. Certainly, Jesus' death is the greatest demonstration of the strength of his love. And certainly, his resurrection is the only basis for hope in this world and the next. But not if they didn't actually happen. This is no parable. Jesus speaks plainly, openly about it. He laid it all out, left nothing concealed, because if there's anything that Jesus doesn't want his disciples to misunderstand, although they do, and if there's any moment that Jesus doesn't want his disciples to face unprepared, although they end up doing so, and if there's any moment that Jesus doesn't want his disciples to respond to with disillusionment and discouragement and despair, although they end up doing so, then it is this central aspect of why he came, and so he speaks plainly about it. And he says this, that he, the Son of Man, must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. This is the first of what's referred to as Jesus' passion predictions, in which Jesus speaks plainly, clearly, openly about the most central aspect of his mission, of why he came to earth, took on flesh, and walked among us. This is what it was all for, to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. And he says right here, he must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. He didn't say, you know, there's a good chance things won't turn out so well for me, guys. He didn't even say just that the Son of Man will suffer and be rejected and killed, as though he's merely predicting this. Merely predicting it, but still leaving room for the possibility that though it would happen, it was nevertheless an unfortunate departure from the real reason that he came, from the original and ideal plan, which God then had to sort of rework things to take into account. He didn't just say this might happen. He didn't just say this will happen. He said this must happen, because this was the plan. This was the purpose. This was the mission. Jesus' death was not just some tragic twist of fate. It was not just some unfortunate coincidence or inevitable political outcome. It was not meaningless. But it was directly, inseparably tied to the very reason that he came. He must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. He came to die for us, so that we who were dead in our sins could live and have life forever. Jesus had to die. It was an absolute necessity for him to do so if he was to save and redeem a single one of us. Of course, God did not have to save or redeem a single one of us. He was not obligated to rescue and redeem anyone. To do that was God's free and voluntary choice. Had he not made that choice to redeem, then Jesus would not have had to die. But God, decreeing to save lost sinners such as us, meant that Jesus must die to accomplish that purpose. God decreed to redeem you and I, knowing that it meant that Jesus must die to do it. And Jesus went willingly, knowing that every step he took on this earth was a step towards laying down his life on the cross and enduring the wrath of God to rescue you and me. It was not a decision without cost. And in that, we see the love of God, the price he paid for us to become his very own children. And in this, we also see the holiness of God, that Jesus must suffer and be rejected and be killed. People often ask, if God is all powerful, God is all loving. Why couldn't he just save us with a word? Why did Jesus have to die? God could create with a word. God did create with a word. Why couldn't he just redeem with a word? And I think the answer lies in that creation did not require atonement for sins. Creation did not require the forgiveness of sins. God is all-powerful, God is all-loving, and those things are not limited by anything outside of himself, but God is also perfectly holy. We sang about this earlier, and we cannot even fathom God's holiness, the perfection of it, the purity of it. And if we as sinners saw a glimpse of the holiness of God, we would... You know, I'm reminded of Isaiah's reaction to seeing God in his temple. And he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." God is holy. And because God is holy, he hates evil. God is just. Because God is just, he, as the judge of all the earth, must punish evil. For to let evil go unpunished would corrupt God's holiness and justice. God does not let the guilty go unpunished. And justice, God's justice requires that guilt receives a punishment. God's holiness and justice means that he will punish sin and evil. And it means that for forgiveness to happen, that debt of guilt has to be paid. This is why we pray the Lord's Prayer. We use the language of debts and debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're not talking about monetary debts, but we're recognizing, we're remembering that sins are like debts. In that just as with a monetary debt, the only way for the debt to be settled and paid up is either to demand payment of the one who is in debt or to make the payment from the one who is owed the debt. Either to demand a payment or to pay the cost myself. And when we sin against God, we create a debt of justice between ourselves and him, which needs to be paid. And God is faced with that same choice that he can either demand that we pay, which we never could, or he can make the payment himself. And that is what God has done on the cross, that Jesus has taken upon himself the debt which we owed to God because of our sins. And he has paid the penalty in full, such that we are no longer in debt to God because of our sins. It has been paid. We are forgiven. He has taken that payment upon himself and paid it for us. And that's why in the book of Hebrews we read that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, because the penalty of sin is death, and sin requires a payment. And the book of Hebrews goes on to say that none of those Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins, but Jesus, the true sacrifice, could. His death made atonement for our sins. It paid the penalty. He was our substitute. He faced the penalty that we deserve, the holy wrath of God, for all our sins, and he paid it all, so that there's no payment left for us to take. But we are now in Christ, our substitute, forgiven. And we receive that forgiveness. And we realize that in doing so, we belong to him. We are his very own. And he, our Savior, who laid down his life, calls us to follow him and lay down our lives for him. That's the second thing we see in this passage. I forgot to give you the outline. The true Messiah is the first point that we already looked at. The second point we're going to look at is true discipleship. And Jesus sums up what true discipleship is, that as he endured the cross for us, so we take up our cross for him. He showed his love in saving us and giving his life for us, so we who are saved by his love follow him out of love for him. True Messiah, true discipleship. This idea of a suffering and dying Messiah was not in line with expectations in that time of what the Messiah would be. And that's probably why Jesus tells Peter and the disciples not to tell anyone this after Peter makes his bold confession, "You are the Messiah." It's probably why Jesus then, in our passage here, takes up a different title for himself. But just as there can be false understandings of what kind of Messiah Jesus is, so what follows that is false understandings of what it means to follow that Messiah. Not everyone, many people, don't misunderstand and miss what following Jesus is all about. And Jesus tells us this so that we don't. And he's very upfront with us. He's very clear with us that anyone who wants to follow him is signing up to a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and the willingness to give your life, even to the point of literal death, for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. I think that it's safe to say that many people, maybe even us in a functional way, forget this. Misunderstand this. Misunderstand what Jesus is all about and what it means to follow him. And sometimes it's easy to think or to sort of treat Jesus like he's a means to an end. Sort of a step stool that we step on to get a step up in life. So someone we go to when things in the here and now get rough, and we go to him because we want things in the here and now to go a little smoother. Someone we maybe just sort of pay lip service to in the hopes that he will sort of bless our own hopes and dreams for our own lives. A means to an end to get our best life in the here and now. But Jesus does not promise us that. Jesus tells us that following him involves suffering and dying. Too many people, I think, believe in sort of a false advertising Christianity. And Jesus, though, does no false advertising here. Maybe you remember in life that very valuable time when you learned that things are not always as advertised. I remember learning this in numerous different times as a kid. Maybe, you know, when you thought that infomercial product really would work, like the TV shows it working, and it really would make your life so much easier as the commercial promises. Maybe when you thought that, buying 12 CDs for a penny was really a great bargain. Does anyone even know what I'm talking about there? Probably not. Maybe when that toy commercial, I remember this painfully when I was a kid, when that toy commercial, maybe things have changed since I was a kid, but toy commercials were very, very deceptive when I was a kid, and such that nearly any toy you get ended up being a huge disappointment compared to what it showed you in the commercial. Things aren't always as advertised. But Jesus here wants us to make sure. Jesus, there's no false advertising here. He wants to make sure that anyone, whoever. You see, Jesus calls the crowd along with the disciples to himself. And then he says, whoever, or if anyone, wants to be my disciple. This is not some elite calling for a select special few. This is the agenda and the curriculum and the program for every disciple of Jesus. And he wants to make sure that when any one of us comes to him, that we know what we're signing up for. There's no false advertising here. Jesus lays it all out up front. He hides nothing. There's no deceptive promises. There's no fine print that you don't realize was there until later. There's no fast voice at the very end giving all the warnings and other things. But right up front, in bold-faced letters, he tells us what to expect if we want to follow him and what it costs when we do follow him. It costs everything. We expect suffering, just as the one we follow suffered. We expect death, just as the one we follow died. We are called to take up our cross, because in contrast to false advertising Christianity, true Christianity, the one that Jesus advertises and offers to us, the only true discipleship, the only path of following the only Savior, is people, the picture of that, the advertising of that, the billboard of that that Jesus gives is people carrying their cross. Certainly, following Jesus brings us great joy, and it brings fullness of life. But it only promises those things as we walk that path of suffering, take up that call to deny ourselves and carry our cross and give our very lives to him and for him. The trajectory of Jesus' life was suffering, then glory. And that's no different for the disciple who follows after him, suffering, then glory. As we walk the path of suffering, we find deep joy and fellowship with our Savior. And on the other side of walking the path of suffering in this life, we find eternal glory. Because the paradox of the gospel is that true eternal life comes through death. Gain comes through loss. And fullness comes through denial. And I think that we, as Christians in our day and age, maybe are not very ready or not very prepared or not very willing to suffer for Jesus. And whether or not that's true, I'm not trying to be a prophet here, but I think we ought to become much more ready and willing and prepared to suffer for Jesus. Four specific things we see in Jesus' call to true discipleship. First, following Jesus means taking up your cross. Verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We're used to the image of the cross in beautiful jewelry and associated with hope and life. But in Jesus' day, the symbol of the cross was very, very different from that. It was a grim symbol of utter repulsion and shame. And it was a sign of rejection. Someone who takes up their cross has been rejected by the world. And when we take up our cross, we depart from making this world our home, from making this life our hope. We give ourselves to Jesus. And certainly when Jesus calls us to take up our cross, he has in view a literal, actual death, actually being willing to die for Jesus and for the gospel. But it certainly also includes everything up to and including that we endure in this life for Jesus' sake. All of that that is wrapped up in taking up our cross and following him. Second, we see in this same verse, verse 34, following Jesus means denying yourself. This is certainly a very countercultural idea. It's an idea that not just goes against the grain of the culture, but goes against the grain of our sinful nature, in which we want to live for ourselves, to gain and get for ourselves. And very often in life, we learn and relearn the lesson that living for yourself often leads to pain or emptiness. And certainly even the world would say that sometimes we ought to deny ourselves things, but Jesus' call is even more extreme than just sometimes we ought to deny ourselves some things. One writer sums it up this way, that Jesus isn't calling us to deny something to ourselves, but he's calling us to the denial of the self itself. He's not just calling us to deny a thing here or the thing there, but to deny our very selves. Let's not trivialize that call to discipleship. It's a radical denial of a life built upon me, living for me, and living for the things that I can get in this world in the here and now. And when Peter, later on in the gospel, we know that Peter makes a great denial, but he doesn't deny himself. He denies his Savior. He disassociates himself from Jesus. He severs the relationship between him and Jesus, the association between him and Jesus. And that is what we do in our sin. We deny our Savior. But discipleship means binding ourselves to him in love and severing ourselves not from him, but from ourselves, from our sin and from our self-love and from living for this world in which we refuse to live for ourselves and our own desires and wills. We refuse to let ourselves be the source of our joy or hope or identity, but instead we give that all to Jesus and make Jesus central, make Jesus all the source of all those things to us. And in that dying to self, you see, that's when we turn to Jesus and find life and hope and joy and everything in him. Our self-denial, of course, is not what saves us. It is not some, you know, righteous thing we do to atone for our sins or make us acceptable to God. Those things come to us by his grace, but it is the right and only proper response to receiving the grace and love of God. It is the evidence that we have received the grace of God. It is the necessary result and response of those who have been saved by Jesus, who know that being saved by Jesus, our lives are no longer our own to live for ourselves, but we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. We belong to God. We no longer live to please ourselves and gratify the sinful desires of our flesh, but we live for God to please him. And though that involves a dying every day to sin, it's in that dying to sin that we find true, real life in Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a well-known book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he talks about in this book what he calls cheap grace. As a summary of the mistaken but ever popular idea that the call of the gospel requires nothing of us, demands nothing of us, costs nothing of us. And he writes in that book that cheap grace means that everything in my life can stay the same as it was before following Jesus. Cheap grace is forgiveness without repentance. It's grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus. But in contrast to that, true grace is costly grace. It cost Jesus his life to secure it and give it. And when we receive it, it costs our lives. We give everything up to him. He goes on to write that such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But such grace is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Third application that we see, following Jesus means losing your life for Jesus and finding life in him. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. True life is found in losing our lives. And in our passage, he talks about losing our life and saving our life. And in the next verse, he talks about losing our soul as compared to gaining the world. And the word for life and soul is the same word. And it can mean either or. And probably the contrast, though, is not what we think of the contrast between soul and life as immaterial and physical, even though it probably includes that. But I think the contrast is broader than that, that the life Jesus calls us to lose is not only our body as opposed to our soul, that certainly, but he's talking about our whole earthly temporal life in contrast to the true and eternal life that we have in Jesus. And what he's saying is that when we lose our life, our earthly temporal life, it means that we can gain our true and eternal life. We haven't really lost anything. It means being willing to die for Jesus because we've seen that this earthly temporal life gives us nothing of ultimate value, nothing that lasts, nothing that isn't lost in the end. When we try to preserve, when we live for this world, we lose. We lose everything of ultimate value. One person put it famously that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus asked two questions in verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus here is driving home the ultimate and incomparable value of our soul, of our true eternal life, that there's nothing you can trade for it because there's nothing that comes close to comparing to it, because our soul is ultimately the thing that lasts, ultimately what matters, and nothing else, not even this whole world, can make up for the loss of your soul. If you gain this world but don't have Jesus, then ultimately you might have all this world has to offer, but you have nothing that ultimately lasts. But if you have Jesus, then even if you lose out on everything else, you have everything. Fourth application, following Jesus means not being ashamed of Jesus. Verse 38, we read that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. How tragic is it, and how backwards is it, that we would be ashamed of Jesus, our Savior, who gave his life for us and loves us, yet we often are. And Jesus is sort of laying out before us a choice, two audiences to live for. Either we live for the audience of this world, we live for the acceptance and the reward and the applause of this world which he calls adulterous and sinful, and so a summary of this world that is in rebellion against God. Either we live for that, or we live for the applause and the reward and the acceptance of God. But you can't do both. Because if we live for the acceptance of this world, then we are joining in that it is the acceptance of a world that is in rebellion against God. And living for that is joining in with that rebellion. But if we live for Jesus, then we remember that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what the world does for us, no matter how the world might reject us or despise us or whatever other loss we endure for the sake of Jesus in this life, we still, in Jesus, have ultimate security, ultimate joy, ultimate peace, and eternal life. We have the acceptance and the applause of the only one in the universe whose acceptance ultimately matters. And knowing that, when we know that, when we live out of that, we can endure any rejection that the world throws our way. We can endure any suffering or scorn that we experience as we live in this world because of our faith in the one who will never forsake us. And the question before us is, which will we live for? Will we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus? Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And Father, we pray that knowing that love, that experiencing that love, that knowing the salvation and forgiveness and all the blessings that that love brings, I pray that we would more deeply and more fully love and follow Jesus, even when it means that we endure the cost of discipleship. Help us to know that you are worthy. Help us to know that you do not forsake us. And help us to know that any loss we endure in this life, we gain because we have Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.